Thank you, Cindy. Shall we take our Bibles, please, to the book of John in chapter 8. The War of 1812 lasted till 1815. Wars often take a long time to complete, don't they? John chapter 8, verse 32, and then verse 36. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 36. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Daniel Webster declared, if we and our posterity, notice he started out with if, we, speaking of the men of his time, men and women of his time, and our posterity, which would be whom? Us. If we and our posterity shall be true to the Christian religion, if we and they shall live always in the fear of God and shall respect His commandments, we may have the highest hopes of the future fortunes of our country. But if we and our posterity neglect religious instruction and authority, violate the rules of eternal justice, trifle with the injunctions of morality, and recklessly destroy the political constitution which holds us together, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us that shall bury all our glory in profound obscurity. Each generation of Christian Americans must hold the ropes. We can't coast on what was done yesterday, let alone decades and centuries ago. We must engage in our lifetime in the ways that our founding fathers did themselves. Benjamin Franklin, of all people, sometimes people think he wasn't a believer. I think he was. But he definitely respected the teachings of the Bible, even if he didn't ever make a personal commitment to Christ. He definitely respected it, the Bible, and feared God. He said, he who shall introduce into public affairs the principles of primitive Christianity will change the face of the world. Does that sound like a person that discredited Scripture? Not to me. You know, the devil's liberation theology erroneously attributes the root of public evil to socioeconomic environments. So, if we could just take care of social issues and help people economically, everything will be good. That's their teaching. And that's kind of how we've been heading in recent decades, right? Pursuing that theology, that's a tragic error and mistake. The Bible says that the heart of man is the root of evil. And until a spiritual transformation of a man's heart takes place, no lasting external liberty should be expected. We enjoy right now some residual external liberty, don't we, as American citizens? Will we be able to retain that indefinitely if there is nothing that is generated from the inner heart of our citizens? Spiritually, no. The fruit is determined by the root. Our heart is the root. What is the fruit of an unredeemed man's heart? It's not what they imagine. Reverend Foljambe said, "History is the autobiography of God." History is the autobiography of God. What one subject is being eradicated in our school systems these days? History. First they went about to revise it, pollute it, adulterate it, and now it's being ignored altogether. So while we're ignoring history, we're ignoring whom? We're not getting it in His Word, and we're not getting it in history class. Who will you let teach your children American history? I hope you're not depending on the public school system or the universities to do that. They are not doing it. And if you don't do it, parent, grandparent, if we don't do it as a church, it's either not being done or it's being done by the wrong people. Noah Webster, in his 1828 dictionary. You know, the Webster dictionary you can buy today is a mockery and an insult to Noah Webster. Has nothing to do with Noah Webster. Noah Webster's dictionary, 1828, as being a contemporary with the founding fathers. The words that our men and women used when they created the documents we were founded on, he defined the terms in his 1828 dictionary. You can't look up those terms in today's dictionary and have any idea of what the fullness of those words meant when they were given. And all the thousands of scriptures that he used to define the words have all been removed from the dictionary. But he said this in defining the word providence, which is a word often used by our founding fathers and seen in our original documents. Providence is the care and superintendence which God exercises over His creatures. By divine providence is understood God Himself. That's why history is God's autobiography. It's His story. Neither God nor Scripture even slightly suggest that civil government is to be looked to as the provider and or savior of mankind. Who is always going to be the provider of mankind? God. Who is the only savior of mankind? Not government. Government was ordained of God, but never to be the provider or savior of man. So when we create government to be those roles in our life, look to it to be those roles in our life, we are dishonoring God and are pursuing an end that we will never realize. Can I ask you to take your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, please? Second Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. Scriptures say, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Which stands to reason that where the Spirit of the Lord is not, there is what? No liberty. Oh, it might be the passing, faltering flames of a prior fire that might still flicker for a while, but it cannot abide. The Spirit of the Lord must be wherever liberty intends to continue. The Spirit of the Lord must first captivate us internally. And then as we develop into Christ-likeness, we begin to show externally God in our life. And that's what the vast majority of our early citizens, or even before we became a nation, those who occupied the early colonies of the American continent. They came over with their Bibles. They came over and started churches. They came over and in their home schools, they taught their children to read, primarily so that they could read what book? The Bible. And that they were taught that God is real and God is alive and that we're accountable to God. That God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. That obeying the principles of Scripture is the only way that this nation can be different from all the nations of the earth. And because they believed that and lived that out for nearly 200 years before the beginning, formal beginning of our nation, we became that nation, didn't we? That wasn't coincidence, that wasn't luck. That was produced over time. It can still be reproduced now. There are enough Christians in America, if we will be serious about our Christian life and our impact in our communities, in our workplaces, in our schools, there's more than enough Christians to reproduce the kind of atmosphere we had at the beginning. Will it be easy? What do you think? No. Was it easy at the first time? No. The question is, do we love our God enough and our nation enough and our future generations enough to pursue, even when it's difficult, what we need to pursue? The next book to the right is Galatians in chapter 5. Would you turn there with me? Galatians 5 and verse 1. Scripture says, stand. Doesn't say sit. Doesn't say sleep. Stand. That's that active attention. Stand fast. Therefore, in the liberty wherewith the United States government hath made us free? No. Wherein Christ hath made us free. That was our internal liberty. And if we'll stand fast in that as individuals, collectively, in our families, in our churches and communities, what a difference we can make in our nation, even today. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. One other place in Scripture, if you will, with me to the book of Romans in chapter 13. God has no argument with government. It was His ordained plan. The problem is that an unredeemed citizenry cannot function in the role of government in a way that honors biblical principles. We must have men and women who are committed Christians serving in those roles, elevating the eternal abiding truth of the Bible as being our guide. This is how it was when we started this country. You mention the Bible and God and things in public circles today, and people look at you like some bizarre alien. And we imagine that we can continue to retain our freedoms on into the future, totally ignoring and disregarding how we got there. Ridiculous. We can't. Romans 13 and 1 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. Whatever power there is in the world has been given by God." That doesn't mean every individual who acts in that role is honoring to God. But the fact that human beings are involved in any type of government structure is because God ordained it. "The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." God isn't picking a fight with government. Government's picking a fight with God and saying, "God, we got it without you. Get lost." Every nation, and there's been very few that have tried to continue to guide themselves without God, has failed. We will fail also if we don't recall to mind this truth. You remember President Lincoln in the Gettysburg Address. Many of us had to memorize that like in fourth grade or something like that, right? Oh, that's not required anymore, not in public schools. Children are not familiar with it. But he talks about there being a nation under God. A nation that is governed by the people, right? Of the people, by the people, for the people. You remember when he said that? Well, he wasn't the first one that said that. Do you know who the first one that we know of in history that said that very phrase? The morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, 1348. A preacher, a theologian, said this is the kind of government that God could use. And he recognized the reason they didn't have that in England, it was because they didn't have the Bible in their own language. And he committed his life to translating the Bible into English and making sure that people could get their hands on it. And for that, he paid the price. But he birthed the Reformation that eventually brought us the Renaissance and brought us out of the Dark Ages. At the end of the Dark Ages, we had Gutenberg's printing press, didn't we? What was the first book that Gutenberg felt he needed to print on this glorious invention? The Bible. Of all the books that could have been created, to have the honor of being the first one, it was the Bible. Our history, you know, we're getting ready to celebrate the 250th anniversary of our beginning, formally in July 4th, 1776. But our founding fathers got on ships and came across here a couple of hundred years before that. Not quite a couple of hundred years, right? We had the group of separatists that we refer to as pilgrims, right? They left England for religious freedom. They tried to find it in Holland. Holland had religious freedom, but they had moral depravity. Interesting. You mean you can't enjoy religious freedom where there's moral depravity? Not for long. And they said, we can't stay here. Our children are being corrupted by this environment. And so they left England and they left Holland for the New World. Men like William Brewster, John Robinson, William Bradford, and the founding of the Plymouth Colony. These were 102 people that were 66 days crossing the Atlantic on the Mayflower. While they were still on the Mayflower, they constructed the document we refer to as the Mayflower Compact, right? Our young people today have never heard about that. On that document, this is what they said. In the name of God, amen. That's how they started. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign, Lord King James, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, defender of the faith, having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith, an honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in northern parts of Virginia. Do by these presents, solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and of one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of ye ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. That was the first time in history a group of people voluntarily committed to each other under the name of God and in the purpose of promoting the Christian faith organized themselves together. That's how they felt before they ever set foot on this land. They thought they were coming to Virginia. They ended up in Massachusetts, didn't they? Actually, that was a good thing, providentially. The Virginia Charter of 1606, a long time before 1776, revealed that part of the reason for coming to America, as Reverend Robert Hunt, John Smith, and his soldiers, when they came aboard onto the land, erected a cross at Cape Henry, and bowed their head and thanked God for the safe journey to propagate the Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God. This is the kind of groups that came over here at the beginning, long before we became a formal nation. John Winthrop, another preacher, came over with the Puritans to the Massachusetts Bay Colony, stated that their goals were these, and was written in the document called A Model for Christian Charity. It's to make the New England as a city upon a hill. They were leaving England for a New England. The inspiration to all other peoples to make their own nation like New England. I mean, in our early days, weren't we so proud of our nation? Even in our lifetime, weren't we so proud of our nation? Preachers had a lot to do with those early days. Reverend Thomas Hooker and Reverend John Davenport in the early colonies of Connecticut. Reverend Roger Williams and John Clark in the Providence and Newport colonies of Rhode Island. Reverend Jonas Michaelis in New Amsterdam and New Netherlands, which became New York. Reverend John Campanius, Delaware Colony. Reverend William Penn. Know that guy? Yes. Pennsylvania Colony. Penn told Peter the Great, the Tsar of Russia. This is what he told him. If thou wouldst rule well, Peter, sir, then you must rule for God. And do that thou must, and to do that, thou must be ruled by him. I know you're the Tsar and you're Peter the Great, but you have to rule for God. And if you're going to rule for God, then you have to let him rule you. That's how he felt. That's what he said. William Penn also said, those who will not be governed by God will be ruled by tyrants. That's your choice. Be ruled by God willingly, or eventually you'll be ruled by tyrants. Isn't that what history has borne out? We're in the works of that right now as we speak. The tyranny might not be in the hands of one person, though it might, but it'll be in the hand of a few. If those whose government of the people, by the people, for the people, don't recognize what's happening. A joint statement of all the northern colonies in the New England Federation of 1643 stated this: we all come into these parts of America with one and the same end and aim, namely, to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel in purity with peace. Americans from 1607 to 1789 were literate people, primarily homeschooled and utilizing the Bible as their primary textbook. Dr. Lawrence Kremen, in his study of American education, during this same period said, the high quality of American education is credited to the Bible, the single most important cultural influence in the lives of Anglo-Americans. Could we say that today in 2023, the single most important cultural influence is the Bible? Could we say that today in all honesty? We might be able to say it's the television or it's the computer, it's the cell phone, but it's not the Bible. Our first college, you know, 106 of the first 108 colleges in our country were started to propagate Christian faith. Harvard was our first school. 1638, its motto was "For Christ and the Church." The average Harvard graduate, I doubt, knows that or stands by that motto today. What do you think? For Christ and the Church? Abraham Lincoln said, the philosophy of the schoolroom in one generation will be the philosophy of government in the next. So whatever we allow to be taught, and we've been allowing some things to be taught and not taught, those kids go on into, you know, more indoctrination in the public universities, and they come out and take positions of government officials. And are we shocked and surprised at their thinking? We shouldn't be. Wars have always brought us back to a recognition of our need for God. We sang the Star Spangled Banner, written after the War of 1812 or during it. We refer to the Gettysburg Address given during the time of the Civil War. Where President Lincoln said, "This nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, that the government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth." In February 12th, on an annual basis, Lincoln Day celebration after his death took place. President Eisenhower, having attended one of those services in D.C., was so compelled by what was said about Lincoln and the Gettysburg Address in particular, and how that expression, under God, this nation under God, that he moved in 1954 to add that phrase, under God, to our Pledge of Allegiance, and for it to be said in all public schools across the country. And when you grew up, that's what you did. Principal of school over the loudspeaker, you know, shall we stand? Not anymore. It was because of President Eisenhower, too. Do you think he knew anything about war, President Eisenhower? Recognizing how God saved the world during World War II from falling under tyranny, also made sure that the phrase, "In God be our trust," that was in Francis Scott Key's Star-Spangled Banner became our national motto. Same president did both things. They're up here. Since the Civil War, our coins said that, "In God we trust," but not our currency, not our dollar bills, and so on. But now they all do, since President Eisenhower. Folks, are we witnessing the death of America? What are we going to do about it? John Witherspoon, discipled the nation as president of Princeton University. He taught one president, one vice president, three Supreme Court justices, 10 cabinet members, 12 governors, 21 senators, and 39 congressmen. John Witherspoon, one of the early founding presidents of Princeton University. I think of Yale University. For almost 200 years, every single president they had was a preacher. Is Yale University today a bastion of spiritual strength? We are seeing what Daniel Webster said. If we turn away, there's no telling how quickly everything we had can just go into obscurity. Witherspoon said this, and this was at the, he was preaching a sermon on May 17th, 1776, in observance of a day of fasting and prayer called for by Congress. By the way, the president and or Congress has called for days of fasting and prayer or days of thanksgiving and praise over 200 times since our beginning. But he said this, "Upon the whole, I beseech you to make a wise improvement of the present threatening aspect of public affairs, and to remember that your duty to God, to your country, to your families, and to yourselves is the same. True religion is nothing else but an inward temper and outward conduct suited to your state and circumstances in providence at any time. and as peace with God and conformity to Him adds to the sweetness of created comforts while we possess them, so in times of difficulty and trial. It is in the man of piety and inward principle that we may expect to find the uncorrupted patriot, the useful citizen, and the invincible soldier. God grant that in America true religion and civil liberty may be inseparable. One of his primary students at Princeton University was the father of the Constitution, James Madison. These are the people of our past, folks. Do we have anybody stepping into their shoes in our current day? During the Constitutional Convention in 1787, where our founding fathers were trying to figure out what kind of governing documents we could create that bring our 13 colonies together, because the Articles of Confederation was not working. And a number of weeks were going by when almost nothing was getting accomplished. Fussing and fretting and arguing. George Washington, who was presiding, he was getting so discouraged. But the oldest delegate in attendance, Dr. Benjamin Franklin, asked for permission to speak. He was 81 years old. From what state? Technically Massachusetts, but he had moved to Philadelphia and spent most of his adult years right here in Pennsylvania. This is what he got up to say. Usually he never spoke out. He wrote something and had somebody read it. This time he not only said it out loud, but he stood. And he said this: "The small progress we have made after 4 or 5 weeks with each other is a melancholy proof of the imperfection of the human understanding. In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding? In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor." I defined that word earlier. "Here we now have we now forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of man, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded. And we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages." Benjamin Franklin. "I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service." The motion was seconded and passed. And things mightily changed in that room, and our Constitution was formed. Folks, we had a glorious beginning. The American Political Science Review in 1984 showed that 10% of all political writings of the founding era were sermons, and asserted, therefore, that the colonial clergymen must be considered part of our founding fathers of America. Congress voted for a sermon to be preached on July 4th to commemorate the anniversary of independence. On April 29th, when George Washington was sworn in as the first president, in New York City, he and the Speaker of the House and all the members of the House of Representatives went to St. Paul's Chapel to hear a sermon by Reverend Provost. Does that sound like a people who believe that the church and the government should be separate? Ridiculous. That's not in the Constitution. When he swore his oath of office, he placed his hand on the Bible, open to passages that he had chosen from Genesis 49 and 50. He raised his hand to God and swore his oath, and at the end added these words, "So help me God," leaned over and kissed the Bible. George Washington. Shall we close our service today with heads bowed, folks? Time has caught up with us, and we must bring this to an end. John Adams, think of this, John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, President II and President III, both died within 5 hours of each other on the 50th anniversary of our beginning on July 4th. 1826. Though at times political rivals, they had become dearest of friends in latter years. Some have also accused that Thomas Jefferson wasn't a believer. But people who were in his home in Monticello said it was filled with a vast collection of fine religious artwork, depicting all manner of scenes from the pages of the Bible. He once created a coin he carried around that had his initials, and on the sides it said, "Obedience to God, resistance to tyrants." These great founding fathers, folks, gave us a great beginning. But as Daniel Webster said, we, as their posterity, must do our part. Father, thank you for a day where we can call to mind your glorious workings of providence in the beginning stages of our nation. Even before we formally became a nation, you were working in every heart and every home where the Bible was opened and read and believed and taught and followed, creating the character of men and women that birthed our nation and led our nation to glory. But today, Father, we fear that we deserve only your judgment. We pray that you will be long-suffering and merciful. Help us find our way again. Help us as Christians to do what was done in days gone by our counterparts. Help us to raise up our next generation, knowing our history, the very autobiography of God Almighty. Dear God, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.